Okay, we've been talking about this general section the last couple of classes, dealing with Catholic doctrine, and that doctrine having to do earlier how they deal with the Bible, how they approach the Bible versus tradition. We looked at the celibacy issue. We looked at the primacy of Peter issue. How the Pope got to be. And now we're into the sacraments of the Catholic Church. The current seven they teach, and we'll hit on each one of these in the course of this class, I hope. We talked about baptism last Sunday, and wanted to go on and move on to what they call confirmation. You see in the definition, remember a sacrament is something that is external but conveys an internal grace of some part to the receiver, and it's something that was instituted by Christ. That's their view. And in the case of the confirmation, it's a sacrament which by the Holy in which the Holy Spirit comes to a Christian in a special way to enable him to profess his faith as a strong and perfect Christian. So you can be baptized, you can be saved, but you're not going to be a strong and perfect Christian without this confirmation. If you'll notice item C, confirmation is not necessary to salvation, but don't neglect it. And that's their teaching. And it's interesting that it is a prerequisite to the religious profession or ordination, which we'll talk about in a bit, and also to marriage. As the priesthood developed, the bishop ended up authorizing his subordinates to perform the act of baptism. And of course, we talk about baptism too. The other thing happened with baptism is with baptism of infants, they were. Even in a lot of cases, the priests weren't doing the baptisms. It was the midwife that would do it as soon as the baby was born, because a lot of babies would die at birth, right after birth. And so as this infant baptism became common in the middle of the 5th century, they believed it was necessary for the priest to, or the bishop, to confirm the baptism. And the confirmation service would happen when the children were old enough to realize, what it meant to be a Christian and to be involved in the worship service. And so that's where the practice came about. And after a period of time, they started, as these things grow, tend to grow, they started anointing them with oil. So it got to be a real ceremony, and laying on of hands by the part of the bishop. Time just moves on and things get elaborated on, and so you get to the point where the child, if he's going to partake in communion, had to be confirmed, and that's where it led to ultimately this sacrament that would come into being. Remember, we talked about sacraments last class, I believe it was. You go all the way back to Augustine, and they had 30 sacraments. So they refined it. They've refined it down to seven. And those seven have stuck with us to this day. So you look at the Bible. What does the Bible teach on confirmation as practiced by the Catholics? Nothing. Confirmation itself is a valid biblical word. But it's a word you won't find in New American Standard. You'll find it in King James. You'll find the translation to show confirming. But what it really means, the underlying Greek word means to strengthen. And so it's a good word. You see Paul going back and strengthening those Christians that they established on their preaching journeys. So it's a good word. It's a good concept, but not the concept that's practiced by Catholics. Instead, the strengthening that comes the confirmation that comes is really through the Word of God. The teaching, the exhortation that comes about because of the Word of God, teaching, learning from the Word of God, and that building you up into a person of stronger and stronger faith, more and more knowledge, behavior, obedience, generate fruits of the Spirit we talk about in Galatians. So that's the way we are strengthened, through the Word of God. The kind of ritual that goes along with confirmation is a, you just don't find it in the Bible. It's true of a lot of this.
The confirmation ceremonies that are today for the 12-year-olds in the Catholic Church, do they still teach that they lay their hands on to receive the Holy Spirit as was back in, you know, this?
I don't think they look at it like that. This isn't a passing on of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles and things of that nature.
No.
This is more akin to the concept that we'll find in Calvinism as far as how the
enabling.
Holy Spirit is enabling to you.
But do they still do that today?
Lay hands on?
Do they still lay their hands on?
I think the ceremony, you know, as far as I know, the ceremony is confirmation of
faith.
I don't know what their exact ceremony is right now. Will you confirm?
I think the priest comes and lays a hands on the children.
Yeah. Yeah. See, the ceremonies evolve is what happens, mm-hmm. I think, over time.
Yeah.
They grow a lot of times. Okay, the next one is the Holy Eucharist. And I'll give you a definition, sacrament of the new law, in which under the appearances of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly, really, substantially present as grace-producing food of our souls. Look at the second paragraph. It increases the merit of the recipient and gives to the soul all of the advantages that food gives to the body. And that last sentence, but also a means of adoration, thanksgiving, propitiation, and petition. Pay attention to the third paragraph. In the Mass, Christ becomes present upon the altar in order to place himself at the disposal of the faithful and to give them a sacrificial gift that cannot be refused by his eternal Father. The sacrifice of the cross is made real at the Mass. Now, you think about that. You wonder what Jesus would say about the crucifixion, the sacrifice he went through on the cross. And it seemed kind of real, I imagine, to Christ at the time. The Mass, and they're straightforward about it. The Mass is not a mere representation of the sacrifice of the cross as in Passion Play, but is the true renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary. And we'll say more about that from the standpoint of what the Bible teaches. This sacrament was, as we talked about, I think this is one we talked about very early on. The church, the Western church, was slow to adopt this. It wasn't until 700 that a fellow named John of Damascus came out with and seemed to promote this idea, and it started to take root. And so by the time of the Lateran Council in 1215, this was fixed by Pope Innocent III at that time, that this transubstantiation, and what they call transubstantiation, came into being. And again, here's a statement from another source. I'm not sure what the date on this source is. It's got, I wasn't able to track it down, but it's a Catholic generated, a theological, theologianly generated statement. For the supper is more a sacrifice than a sacrament. Thus the Mass becomes a sin offering. And furthermore, it has potency for those who are not present and even for the dead in purgatory. Thus the Mass becomes the very heart and center of the entire Romish cult, as he called it. What does the Bible say about this? Where do they get this idea? And they'll argue, this will be argued, as we'll see when we talk about the Reformation. This is something that will be argued about in the Reformation as well, whether transubstantiation is a true event, for lack of a better word. Obviously, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with the apostles, literally what he offered was bread and fruit of the vine. He wasn't dead yet. It wasn't his body, physical body. The language is figurative, as it is in John 15, for example, when Jesus talks about the branches and the vine. Well, people aren't branches and people aren't vines. It's meant to represent something, which it does. Of course, in our case, the Lord's Supper is not literal eating of the body and blood, but rather it's in remembrance of the sacrifice, which blood and body, through the vine, rephrase that, which his blood and his death represents his death, which was a sacrifice for us. I want you to look in Hebrews 9, not in your lesson, but I think in view of the way the Catholics handle this. Hebrews 9, and go down to verse 24. It says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer from often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." In the Catholic view, as best I understand it, what they're describing as a Mass is a repetitive, every time the Mass is practiced, that is the blood and literal blood and body of Christ being sacrificed again. And that's just as foreign to what the Bible teaches as you can get in terms of their theology. This Council of Constance withheld the cup from the laity. I mentioned that, I think, Sunday. And part of that was because if this is the blood of Jesus, you know, how would you feel to spill the blood of Jesus on the ground? I mean, that's kind of, sacrilegious as it comes. So they took it away from the laity so they wouldn't have that mistake. But it, eventually it has come back, and I don't know what their logic was for bringing it back. So they will serve both the wafer and the fruit of the vine in Mass now.
Where did that word Mass come from?
I have to go back and look. I had it, but it's not on the tip of my tongue right now.
It's like a ceremony.
Google. You can find out what it means.
It's like a ceremony.
Well, you're looking for the. I think the word goes back to the Latin, but I can't be sure about that. Okay.
I like the way that Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "You proclaim the Lord's death."
Yeah.
When you take the bread and the cup, the fruit of the vine. So, you're proclaiming your faith in that. It's not, you take this cup in remembrance of me, is what Jesus said, and eat the bread. But,
remember what he did for it. His recognition of the sacrifice he made.
He explains what he meant.
Yeah. Okay. Penance. Penance is the sacrament in which we've been introduced to briefly in the past, by which sins committed after baptism are forgiven through absolution of a priest. So you have these five parts of the penance, and as this got to be practiced, they developed this idea that's simple. What the Bible teaches, that is, repenting your sins, confess them, and God is faithful to forgive them. That idea wasn't sufficient. It had to be something different, something better than that. And so the priesthood inserted itself, basically. And it became the duty of the priest to make sure that the contrition on the part of the one who had sinned was genuine, and therefore whether or not his sins should be forgiven. And he might require some proof of his good intentions. And that proof started to grow as the priest the priesthood saw the advantage of being in this position. They could take the from whoever it is that was confessing, they could set the basis for which it was sufficient restitution on their part to forgive them. And if it wasn't, you could go back to the drawing board, fella, and come back with something better. And so the priesthood started through this one thing, this single thing, I'd say, one of the big things that gave the priesthood power, great power, because they had the power to, in the Catholic view, to forgive sins. And now with that power, they could exercise that power by basically requiring indulgences on the part of people.
Isn't that when Martin Luther, wasn't that one of his big
points? Yeah, that's
when he did the 95 Theses, was the fact that was being abused so badly, basically a way to make money.
This is correct. And I doubt y'all will be here. We get into it in the next lesson. But that's you're spot on. That was the thing that precipitated the 95 Theses. And basically the beginning of the Reformation and the pulling away from the Catholic Church. Of course, repentance. We know what repentance is by Bible. What the Bible says, it's clearly taught in the Bible. Confession to a priest, I kind of got tickled at this a little bit, as you can get tickled. What are Christians?
Priests.
So you stand in front of the mirror and you confess to yourself and you tell yourself, I've been forgiven of my sins. You're a priest. See, you can do that. That's how silly it comes across to me. And priests do not have the authority to forgive sin. No man does. The person has the being that has the authority to forgive sins, God and God alone. I made a comment here that doctrine is not contained in these verses. These are verses they'll go to. The Catholics will use to show that really now Peter, but the priests are representatives of Christ as well. And they'll use these to say that Christ gave this authority to forgive sins to men, to the apostles. He did through the Word. That's what they had to teach would bring about the forgiveness of sins. So there was, and certainly there's nothing called penance or indulgences or that kind of thing. This is a trumped up system that exists. Extreme unction. This is one that probably, I guess I generally think of this from my experience of watching movies where the last rites are read. That's one aspect of this, from best I can tell. It's described as that which takes away the infirmity left by sin. And that may sound strange to you, but people die people get sick. And extreme unction is the idea that priests can take action, basically, that people will become like the risen Christ. And they'll be in shape, in effect, to stand on the threshold of eternity and enter into heaven. That's the idea, and through this process. And, typically it's applied to those who are dying, are very sick. They're provided with extreme unction. And they anoint a person just before death, in a lot of cases. And that absolves him of his sins, and now he's prepared to go into heaven.
Go ahead.
Well, it's pretty interesting how they have the authority to forgive you of your sins, but yet they don't have the authority to help you to or judge you in a way where you can make it to heaven. They still have to use God in a way of trying to make it to heaven. Why is that necessary? Why is God in the play when they have the authority to forgive the sins?
Well, they probably say they get their authority from God. I mean, the Pope clearly describes himself as the vicar of Christ, that is, Christ's representative on earth. Mm-hmm. They use this word, vicar. And the priest, and we'll see this in the Holy Orders, the priest stands in for Christ in forgiving your sins, mm-hmm. is the idea.
So they take Hebrews 4, which talks about Christ being the high priest, through which we can draw near with sincere heart to the throne of God. So they take Hebrews 4, Christ being the high priest, and change that to the Pope or the priest becoming the high priest of Christ.
Terminology will not be that. I don't think they'll deny Christ as the high priest in that context. But what they will say is, on earth, the head of the church, i.e. the Pope, is Christ's representative. Therefore, he can pronounce things on earth that become law for those who are in the universal church, i.e. the big C, universal church, not the little C. Not the church that Christ established, but this one that's on earth, that they're it's the apostate church, if you like. So I don't think they'll take away the idea of high priest for Christ, but I can't defend, and I don't know if I've run across how they, other than what we've said about how this has evolved over time, that more and more they viewed, first of all, the idea of succession back to the apostles, and then succession back to the apostle, Peter, and how Peter, through his confession in Matthew, was granted the right to forgive sins, and that was to Peter, and now the Pope succeeds Peter, and he has authority on earth to execute, as Christ represented, these actions, and one of those actions is certainly, in their view, would be the priest having the right to forgive sins.
And somewhere Mary gets in there.
Well, we talked about that. That goes all the way back.
Praying to Mary, to Jesus, to there. Yeah.
You pray to Catholics. The Catholic religion, depending on when you are in time, has taught that you can pray to a number of things, people and things. It's not only to people.
Yeah. Okay. And then this extreme unction, is that called last rites? Is that what
it's about? Basically, that's part of it. It's not, they may not be dying, they may be just unhealthy. And they get, part of this gets it from James, I guess, gets it from James 5. But James 5, in my view, it's not talking about physical sick, it's talking about spiritual sick, first of all. Mm-hmm. But you know, let it be physical sick if you prefer for a moment. These weren't priests. These were, you know, James wasn't calling for the priests. He's calling for the elders in his instruction to do that. And so, you know, that's one issue. And of course, elders are married. And, you know, we went through that when we were talking about priests and celibacy. So it doesn't fit that model. You notice in James 5:16, confession was to be made, mutually made, confess your sins to one another, not to some special priest. And for thought, what does John 1:9 teach? And who do you confess them to?
God.
And he is faithful to forgive them. And our confession is a prayer. We pray to God for that.
Through one mediator, Christ.
And, you know, if you think about somebody who, if that's true, you think about somebody who has sin in their life, and now they're on their deathbed and unconscious. What about that deal? How do they get forgiven?
Well, hopefully they said it before it got to the deathbed.
No, they're dead. They went unconscious and they had a life of sin, even though they had been baptized one time.
Well, they can be the perfect Catholic. They're driving, a deer jumps out in front of them, and they scream. So they cussed. They wrecked and crashed, and then they're in a coma, and they're going to die because they said a cuss word, according to them.
Yeah, that's true. But they'll be saved. They'll go through purgatory.
They won't be.
But going back to my question, what about this? You know, if you live by John 1:9 and following, but you got this situation, is this man saved? Or not saved.
He's not able to confess his sin.
So you'd say he's not saved. Here's what I'd say. That's God's favorite way. That's just like the guy who says, the guy who is on his way to be baptized. He's done everything but get wet. And he gets run over by a car. Dies on the spot. Is he saved? Well, he wasn't baptized. That's all I can tell you. Father God, that's God's bailiwick, right? I can't say what it is.
That's between him and God.
Between him and God.
You better be taking care of your own soul. Doing what.
I don't want to. You don't want to approach it from the standpoint of, well, I'm on my deathbed and, you know, get baptized then. But anyway, we know what the Bible teaches. All I can do is teach the Bible. And what's required to be saved, and this is what God's meant. Promises are built around, but I'm not going to try to answer the circumstantial things that will come up. Y'all like talking about priests. So holy orders. I'm going to talk about holy orders. Holy orders is a sacrament, and there's some interesting things about this. It's a sacrament through which men receive the power and grace to perform the sacred duties of bishops, priests, and other ministers of the church. They receive the power and grace to perform their sacred duties. It likewise, this thing, so somehow it gives them power. Okay? This is the mystical part. And it puts an indelible, it imprints an indelible character upon the soul. So as a result of that, once a priest, you're always a priest. You may be excommunicated in the sense of being unable to perform the duties of a priest because of whatever the circumstances are, but you can't lose this imprint on your soul. And so if you've been given that imprint, this holy order sacrament, then you're going to have it all your life, and beyond. You're going to have it in eternity. Here's coming back to your question, Linda, earlier, or somebody about high priest. As Christ was ordained as the eternal high priest, so the Catholic priest stands in the tradition of Christ as an authorized mediator, I don't know who authorized him, As an authorized mediator who offers a true sacrifice in acknowledgement of God's supreme dominion over men and for the expiation of their sins. The priest, I'm sorry, you were wrong. The priest meditates or mediates from the people to God. The priest has the power to forgive God's sins in God's name. The priest is permanently appointed a priest after the order. Now, this is another good one. The priest, if you're familiar with Hebrews, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek?
Christ.
And in Catholic theology, the priest is permanently appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He thus acts as Jesus Christ in offering the Mass. And says, this is my body, when he offers the Mass. This is my body. And when he forgives sins, I absolve you from your sins.
Okay. So they're saying that the priests are like the priest of...
It's Jesus.
Yeah, of Melchizedek. That means he's a priest and king.
Right,
I'm
saying that they're a king.
No, you don't. Let's not exaggerate.
Well, I'm just saying that's the point of bringing up Melchizedek.
Sure was.
So isn't it kind of like with how they treat the Pope and the priest and Mary? Isn't that it's idol? It's a living idol that they're.
That's a way of expressing it, sure.
So, you know, if you're talking to someone, you know, say that you're idolizing, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping
them in the place of God. They would not claim they worship him, but there's another thing I'd say is they are. Does Catholics, do you remember the Catholics teach anything about literally worshiping the Pope?
In the sense of that way, when they're kissing his hand.
I don't
remember said the same word worship, but they do kiss his
hand. Yeah, I guess.
They believe he is chosen by Christ to be the Pope, and he represents Christ.
Well, he's a vicar of Christ. Yeah.
Exactly. So they do adore him.
I've gone to a Catholic wedding before, and the bride and the groom go over to a statue like of Mary, and they put like a necklace on there, and they kneel and they pray to her.
Oh, no question.
That's an idol to me. I'm like, that's an idol.
It is.
It's an idol to us, but then it's not an idol. The statue just represents Mary, the groom, Mary and Adam. She's the intercessor.
Remember, the true Mary can be like, you know, some type of person. So how do they know that's actually Mary, though?
It's a representation. Remember we talked about how these things came into being. They started off as the kind of stuff we have in the kids' classes. You know, little things to tell stories. People couldn't read, so you present the story of Christ's birth. You present the crucifixion. You present all that stuff by pictures or figurines or that kind of thing. Well, that just, you know, pretty soon that went from being representation for telling a story to something much grander and greater than that. And it was, you know, there were, you remember we talked about Kant's, one of the councils. It was just on this issue. Iconoclastic problem they had. Icons, yeah.
And you remember, the psychological part of it is almost, the Catholic religion is almost cult-like. As it was growing from early times into the Middle Ages, it was about power. It was all about power. So the more that they could ritualize, the more sacraments they could have, the uneducated, which most were, they follow the rituals. They don't have time to think. So, I have to do this, right? Then we have to do this. And it just progresses, and it grew in the church as a way to control their people. I mean, it's just, it's basic psychology. I mean, like or what's his name with his Kool-Aid? He had his rituals, and it's just the same thing. If you have the rituals, that's what gets people
Can it happen in a local congregation?
It can happen anywhere. You can see it happening in business.
Where the elders of the congregation make all the decisions, and you as a member of the church, that local church, say, well, it's okay because my elder said it was okay. I mean, that happens. That's happened historically.
Well, in the first century, that's exactly what happened. One elder was exalted above another elder in the Lord's church.
It happened probably a little bit later than the first century, yeah. right around the end of the first century, yeah. No question.
Was it long before the departure came?
No, you had a lot of, and you know, y'all weren't here, of course, we talked about it in class, that a lot of that came out of the fact that the church in the first century, in early second century, was fighting heretics, fighting Gnosticism in particular, but heretical teachings, and so this was one of the ways, you know, whoever the lead guy was, he ended up being the guy representing. Next thing you know, he was a head honcho kind of thing.
Isn't it interesting in the New Testament, not only, and I may be wrong, but I don't know of any other passage that tells us to confess to men other than confess your faults one to another. And that's not for forgiveness.
When I
confess my faults to Sam, if I'm looking for strength and I'm looking for encouragement, Sam's not going to forgive me.
He's going to pray for you.
Yeah.
That's the idea. That's why we do it, is pray together.
But the opposite is true with the priest. You confess, and there's forgiveness there.
Yeah. They work that in. That's the ultimate control. If you're going to be part of our church, and you know, back then the church was the government, you have to do what we say. They controlled them completely. How they thought, what they could read and not read, what they paid.
You know, one of the things we've tried to do throughout this is, and it's a history class in a sense, is to see how did these things evolve? Because they had ebbs and flows. And there's no question that money and power corrupt men. And, you know, that's where there were some things that happened they backed into for good for what seemed to be good reasons, fighting the heretics being one of them. I've used this term. This is a case where the ends did not justify the means. They ended up, to fight the heretics, they ended up having one elder rule and then a bishop and so forth and so on. This is a 1,500-year process that we've gotten to this. Well, probably more like 1,200 years. And a lot of it took place in the period, what we call the medieval period. And yeah, that was the period where, you know, you didn't have a lot of educated people and they could be led. Let's talk a minute about talking about the holy orders for a minute. I want to address one thing. First of all, there's a typo in here. It says Jesus is the one mediator between man and God. That should be 1 Timothy 2:5, not Titus. Hebrews 8, and this is just to reinforce or to challenge what the Catholic would say. 8:6, Hebrews 8:6, talking about Christ. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And of course, throughout Hebrews, it focuses on Christ and the better aspect of Christ in all dimensions. You can jump over the page on 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so since a death has taken place, the redemption of the transgression that was committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And you see the same idea in Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, with a sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I do not want a priest being my mediator. He has no power at all. And it's unfortunate that people have bought into that. Let me make one comment. I got some current issues I wanted to bring up. Matrimony is the seventh sacrament, and they look at matrimony as keying in on people who are baptized, if you're talking about in the Catholic Church in particular. If it's baptized, if it's Protestants, and there's no other reason get in their way, well, those marriages, by definition, are sacramental. They say. I don't know if the Protestants would agree, or whoever they're talking about. Mixed marriages are forbidden, as you can't be a Catholic. Supposedly, you can't be a Catholic and marry a non-Catholic, a non-baptized person, unless you get special dispensation. The marriage is not a union. Well, I'm not going to talk about current events this week. Marriage is just not a union that the church solemnizes. Marriage is set up by God. It's Genesis. And says the Catholic Church and no other human organization really has any say in that. God created it. And God laid down a law for it. And those are the ones we need to follow. Okay, we will do lesson. We will get into lesson 12. I think everybody was here when I made this comment.